This evening I'm going to bring the second part of a sermon that I began 3 weeks ago in our Sunday evening service. The sermon is entitled Depravity and Desecration. And the text is the closing section of Jeremiah's temple sermon. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 29 through to chapter 8 verse 3. And if you missed the first part or would like to listen again, it's available on our church's website. So to begin with tonight, let's read the text again. Then we'll pray and ask for God to work in our hearts as we receive his word. Please follow along as I read aloud. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 29. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places. For the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered, nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. And death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is a very sobering portion of Scripture. There really are awful things presented to us here. We pray that you would help us to understand what we read. We pray that you would help us to know the truth that you have for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take it and impress it upon our hearts. Father, please show us your Son tonight. It's in his name we pray. Amen. And just to refresh your memory, we noted last time that Jeremiah calls the people to mourn because judgment is going to fall. God's patience had come to an end. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 29, cut off thine hair, that's a sign of mourning, O Jerusalem, and cast it away and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For Judah, the unfaithful wife, the door of grace and mercy had been shut. No more pleading for her to return, but rather God rejects her. He tells her to go back up into the hills, up to the high places where she committed her sins, and there lament for the awful judgment that was going to fall. These are sobering words, aren't they? The Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The Lord has turned his face away from you. The Lord has abandoned you. It's done. It's over. There's nothing left for you but his wrath. In the next few verses, Jeremiah tells us why it had come to this. He mentions some of the terrible sins that the citizens of Jerusalem had involved themselves in. And then he talks about something rather strange that the Babylonians would do when they came and attacked the city. The last time we considered those terrible sins that Jeremiah refers to here, idolatry in the very temple of God and the practice of child sacrifice at a place called Tophet, just outside the city. We saw in these things just how far we can fall. We, as it were, peered down into the depths of human depravity, and we were reminded of our need to put sin to death, to live lives of repentance. Just like it did for these people in Jerusalem, sin will take us further than we ever wanted to go. And it will take from us what we never wanted to give. I would imagine in the beginning that these people could never have imagined sacrificing their own dear, precious children, but that's what they ended up doing. This evening we're going to think about this strange prophecy in the first three verses of chapter 8. And Jeremiah tells the people of Jerusalem that when the Babylonians came, they would do something bizarre, but it would have a very clear message. As we look at this, we see how foolish we can be, how far we can fall. That was part one, and now how foolish we can be. And then we're going to finish this evening with a reminder of our hope. Believe it or not, what we read in these verses actually points us to Christ. And so, heading number two, how foolish we can be. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, Jeremiah describes an act of desecration. When the Babylonian army encircled and besieged Jerusalem, its soldiers would open up the tombs nearby, bring out the bones, and lay them on the ground in sight of the city. Some scholars suggest that this had to do with robbing the tombs. It was common in ancient pagan societies to bury a prominent person's valuables with them. And of course the ancient Egyptians come to mind, don't they? The tombs of the pharaohs were often filled with treasure. And so perhaps the Babylonians expected to find treasure in the tombs of the princes and kings of Judah, and that's why they opened them. Maybe this was part of it. But I don't think this was the primary reason. It seems to me, and to others who've commented on this passage, that this was a form of intimidation, of what we today would call psychological warfare. The Babylonians deliberately dishonored the dead, and in so doing sought to strike terror in the hearts of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If this is the dignity we've shown to the dead, imagine what we're going to do to you, the living. You too will be left to rot in the fields. That was the message. Could you imagine living in Jerusalem during the siege and looking out from the city walls and seeing the skulls and the bones of your ancestors laid out on the ground? And what horror. What fear. How dispiriting. This was the message the Babylonians wanted to communicate by this grotesque act of desecration. But there was a greater message, a message from God. This was part of his unfolding judgment upon his people for their wickedness. This comes through in verse 2. Let's look at the text again. I'll read from verse 1. At that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of his princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves, and they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, whom they have loved, and whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor be buried, they shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. The bones of Jerusalem's prominent citizens would be spread out in the open under the sun, moon, and stars, the celestial bodies that they had worshipped. Notice the way the prophet lays one charge upon another. It wasn't just a hobby for these prophets, priests, princes, kings, and ordinary people. This pagan worship wasn't a side project. It wasn't something they dabbled in occasionally. No. They had loved, served, walked after, sought, and worshipped the sun, moon, and stars. It was an all-consuming pursuit. We might say that they loved the sun, moon, and stars and the pagan deities associated with these the way they were supposed to love the Lord, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Some scholars suggest that there is a progression in verse 2. It begins with love and it ends in worship, and that may be so. We tend to serve, pursue, and worship what we love the most, whatever has the greatest hold in our heart. For these people, it wasn't the one true and living God. It wasn't Yahweh. It was these pagan deities. We saw some of this last time when we went over to Ezekiel chapter 8. We saw with Ezekiel men worshipping the sun within the temple precinct. Over in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 13, we're told that many in Jerusalem burned incense to the host of heaven upon the roofs of their houses. The worship of these celestial bodies lies at the very heart of paganism. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about worshipping and serving the creature more than the Creator in Romans 1, this is it. This is exactly it. And it's still around today. In fact, it's having something of a renaissance in the Western world. There is a rising interest in neo-paganism, Wicca, and traditional spiritualities. And living as we do in the Northern Rivers of New South Wales, we're at the forefront of this renaissance. It's all around us, this modern form of paganism. Now, this is a sermon for another day, but what is paganism in its modern incarnation concerned with? When you think of paganism today, what's it most concerned with? Well, I would argue it's the seasons and the cycles of nature. The stars, the sun, and the moon. Male and female, which stand for the god and the goddess. These belief systems attribute special power to the creation. They blur the distinction between the creation and the creator. All is one. As I said, that's a study for another day, but back to our text here in Jeremiah. What was the point of this desecration by the Babylonians? What was the greater message God wanted to communicate to his rebellious people? Well, it was quite simple and quite stark. How futile. How foolish to worship the sun, moon, and stars. What good had the celestial bodies been to those whose bones that were there exposed and rotting away? It's as if God was saying, these people devoted themselves to worshipping the sun, moon, and stars. With all their heart, they pursued and loved the deities associated with the heavenly bodies. And look at them now, lying in the field, dead and dishonored. And you're all about to join them. What a horrible sign. What an awful illustration of truth. This was a severe reminder to his covenant people that there was no salvation in those false gods. There is no salvation in created things. How hard-hearted and foolish they had been and continued to be right to the end. Calvin, in his commentary on this text, not only explains it well, he also makes some pertinent observations. It's a longer quote, and so I've put it in the outline there for you. He writes, "It was God's just vengeance that their bones should be taken from their graves in order that the sun and moon and all the stars might be witnesses of his judgment." By these words, Jeremiah indirectly reprobates the senselessness of the people for thinking that they performed an acceptable service to the sun and moon. He therefore says that all the stars and the planets would become, as it were, spectators of the vengeance which God would execute, as though he had said that the whole celestial host would approve of that punishment. For nothing is more detestable to creatures than when the glory of their Maker is ascribed to them. That's a good line, isn't it? That's a sentence to meditate on. For nothing is more detestable to creatures than when the glory of their Maker is ascribed to them. Is it in true that the sun, moon, and stars are without sense or reason, but the prophet here attributes reason to them in order that he might shake off from the Jews that stupidity in which they hardened themselves while they thought that they were rendering to the sun an acceptable service. The futility and the folly of idolatry. That's what this grisly spectacle would communicate to the men and women of Jerusalem. And it was in keeping with the revelation they had already received from God. Years before, Isaiah had come and famously preached on the senselessness of idolatry. The sermon is found in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. I'm sure you're familiar with it. From the same piece of wood that he burns to bake bread and cook his dinner, the man carves an idol and worships it. He prays, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." He trusts in a lump of wood. And so Isaiah says, "A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul." In chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, Isaiah, in a wonderful piece of rhetoric, challenges the false gods to tell the end from the beginning, to show the people what was going to happen in the future. And of course, they couldn't do it. And so the prophet concludes, "Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you." Now, you idols, you false gods, are nothing, and you can do nothing, and the one who chooses you, the one who trusts in you and worships you, does great wickedness. The prophets had brought this message to the people of Judah. And it was also there in the Psalter, in their hymn book. Please, if you would, turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I'd just like to read a selection of verses. Psalm 115 from verse 1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them." It couldn't be plainer, could it? The total incapacity of idols to save, to help, to do what the people believed they could do. And the sting is there at the end. "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." Spurgeon puts it this way: "Those who make such things for worship are as stupid, senseless, and irrational as the figures they construct." How foolish were the men and women of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. The senselessness of their idolatry would be exposed as the graves were opened by their enemies and the bones of their kings, princes, prophets and priests were spread under the sun, moon and stars. Those sun, moon and stars in whom they trusted. And brothers and sisters, I don't think I need to say too much in order to press home the point for our hearts this evening. I think we we get the message. We can be just as foolish as these people were. Idolatry is a problem for all people in every age. We have this same inborn tendency to give to the creation what is due only to the Creator. We have this same inborn tendency to look to the creation for what only the Creator can give. We can put our trust in things and people and ideas that cannot save us, that cannot give us the peace and the joy and the hope that we need to hold it together amidst the storms of life. We too can love, serve, seek and worship false gods, and it's futile. It's stupidity. It might be our spouse or our children or our finances or our career or our possessions or some earthly pleasure or pursuit that becomes our personal idol. And we look to these for what can only be found in God, and they simply cannot provide it. As much as you love your husband or your wife or your kids, and as wonderful as they might be, they make a terrible god. A terrible god. Just like the sun, moon and stars made for terrible gods for the people in our text here. They are incapable of satisfying you and securing you in the inner man. They cannot save you from yourself. They cannot guard your heart and mind in the midst of suffering and in the midst of the ordinary daily grind. That satisfaction, that security, that inner joy comes only from our Creator. To paraphrase Augustine, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. And that rest, that peace in the soul, comes as we live day by day in fellowship with him through our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, there is a picture here in this dreadful text that points us to him. And so we come to heading number 3. We've seen how far we can fall, how foolish we can be. Now finally we see a reminder of our hope. The Babylonians were going to open the tombs and bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of the princes, priests and prophets. Many of these men had failed, not all, but many of them. There were the bones of wicked kings, the bones of princes who had oppressed the people, who'd been greedy and cruel, the bones of corrupt priests, priests like Hophni and Phinehas, the bones of false prophets. These men, the leaders, failed in their duty towards God and towards the people of Judah. And their failures are recorded in vivid detail in the Kings and the Chronicles and in the Major and Minor Prophets. Much of the culpability for the judgment that was about to fall was theirs. It was largely their fault that the Babylonians were about to come and destroy Jerusalem. Many of them failed, and all of them were dead. I mean, that would be obvious. Their bones would be spread out on the ground for all to see. And as we see these bones with the eyes of our imagination, it ought to remind us of something. Or should I say, of someone. You see, there is a prophet, a priest, a prince, and a king who didn't fail and who isn't dead. And isn't that good news? That is good news. What a contrast to these bones, to these dead men. His tomb is empty, not because it was raided by soldiers. It's empty because he walked out of it alive and triumphant. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is a prophet. The prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Jesus proclaimed God's word everywhere he went, and he continues to do so by the work of his Holy Spirit. Jesus is a priest. The great and final high priest, the priest who by his own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It's by his priestly work that we have been reconciled to God. Jesus is also a prince, the prince of peace, we're told in Isaiah chapter 9. The prince who brings peace, peace between God and man, and peace between man and man. In Jesus, we're able to get out from under all of those things that divide us in Adam: race, religion, class, and pride. And as we well know, Jesus is a king, the son of David, the king of Israel, and the king of kings. He is seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. All things are under his feet. At the sounding out of his name, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. A prophet, a priest, a prince, and a king who succeeded where all those dead men failed. He was faithful and obedient, wise and compassionate. He did all that God commanded. He was holy, harmless and undefiled, whereas these men were disobedient, rebellious and corrupt. Their rotting bones point to our ever-living Saviour. Jesus is our prophet. Let me encourage you tonight to listen to him. Listen to him above all the other voices out there in the world that are clamoring for your attention. Listen to him above the noise of social media, above the blare of daily news and opinions, above the sound of our own domestic situations. Listen to him every day. Listen to him carefully. Hear his words of love. Hear his promises. Hear his wisdom. And dwell upon it. Jesus is our priest. I urge you to rest in his perfect sacrifice. When you feel overwhelmed by your own sinfulness this week, when you're discouraged by your failure to do what you know you ought to do, set your mind upon the cross, on the blood of Christ that availed for you, the blood that has satisfied for all your sins. Your priest has accomplished his work. It's done and it's absolutely sufficient. You are forgiven and clean forever. Jesus is our King. A good king, and a wise king. And as we were reminded this morning, we need to trust in his kingship, trust in his sovereignty. All things are actually under his control. They're working out according to his plan towards the ends that he has ordained. Let's trust him and do what he says. I think the psalmist summed all of this up for us so well when he penned these words in Psalm 146. And with these we'll close. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Amen.